Well, as per usual, the food is great. It's been great. I know it'll continue to be great, and the fellowship is really sweet. You're not like our local church where I see you enough where I can remember your names all the time, but it's interesting how the Lord brings to mind who you are. And I struggle before I come here. In fact, Josh, I'm Jen, I don't know. I get the J and then okay. But remembering different people's names, that's good. Okay, I've got, and I didn't tell your pastor this, I've got some basic outlines that we went through the book of Revelation, took probably about 3 years, just slowly, you know. And anyway, this is called an overview of the unveiling belonging to Jesus Christ. So if you'd like a copy, we'll put that on the back table or something, and you can pick up one. It's one of those things that are good to think about. And we're going to be talking about thinking, what we need to be thinking. We mentioned the verse last night as we started in Proverbs 23, verse 7, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. What you think is going to eventually come out. And what we're also going to see, and we're going to see that more tomorrow morning, is that you can have some not so nice things going on in your thinker, and they don't have to come out. And you don't have to feel guilty about it, or should feel guilty about it. So we're going to look at some areas along that struggle of correct thinking. Matthew chapter 15, let's turn there as we begin. This kind of is still a little review from last night. Matthew chapter 15 and verses 18 and 19. The Pharisees were, Pharisees, Sadducees, the religious leaders, were arguing with Jesus about his disciples eating with unwashed hands. And he responds this way in chapter 15. He says in verse 16, are you also yet without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatsoever enters in at the mouth goes into the belly and is cast out into the draught? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts. While they're still in your heart, what are they? Thoughts. They're not good thoughts, but they're still in the heart. Now, the next six things that Jesus says here are not thoughts anymore. They're six actions. It says adulteries, or murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemy. That's all coming out exterior in activity or in your what you've said. Before that, it was all within, and now I want to do this one, it's at the heart. It's the heart. This is the spiritual heart. Mind, will, and emotion, where your brain and your soul and spirit are coming together and doing all the thinking process that we briefly went over last night. So it's a heart issue. The thoughts are within the heart. You're going to have not so good thoughts. We want to have good thoughts. You're always going to have that struggle. We're going to talk about that tomorrow morning. What we want to begin looking at this afternoon is, well, what are some good thoughts? And is it up to me to develop these thoughts? Because what we're going to see is, no, I'm not the one. God tells me what to be thinking. And remember last night we were looking at the term mind, and when our soul and spirit is examining all the information out there, there's a word in the Greek New Testament for mind that's talking about the whole realm of the various things that you can be focusing and evaluating and coming to conclusions on and so on and so forth. And then there's a smaller area of the mind where you're focusing on certain things. And that's what we saw in Colossians chapter 3, verse 2. Set this smaller frame of mind, this focus of mind, on things above. Well, what are we going to be thinking about? There's a term, I've heard this a long time ago, I looked it up, the term encyclopedic. Encyclopedic was a person centuries ago that was a very intelligent person, very studious person, intellectual and would study many, 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 many things, and almost exhaustively of everything that could be known out there. Today, that isn't really that's really not possible to know everything about everything, because we know there's so much more with the World Wide Web out there at your fingertips, and some of you have iPads and so forth here, and if there's Wi-Fi connection, you can just boom, boom, boom. My wife does it all the time. Anytime a question comes up in our conversation, we're driving or whatever, even on our iPhone, okay, let's see what that says. I haven't got to the point where I asked Siri, but I guess I could. Anyway, and it's just a wealth, and it's overwhelming. There's so much knowledge out there. Turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Let's see what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Ecclesiastes is that book in the Bible. A lot of things not very nice in there. He was an Old Testament believer who had all the resources that he had. I mean, if you wanted to buy something or have something, he was a guy that he could do that. He was wealthy, very wealthy. He was the king of Israel. In fact, when he became king, he was asked, what would you desire of the Lord? And what he desired was, I want wisdom to be able to rule this people, because this is a great, great job. And the Lord was pleased with him, and because he didn't ask for length of life or defeat of his enemies, and there was one other thing in there that he asked for, the Lord gave him everything because of that. But he was focused on, now he's using everything in the book of Ecclesiastes. And he's trying this, he tries all kinds of things that belong to the world system, and having this and doing this, and he's a great engineer. The things that were built when he was king, and he had such smarts. Now, he wasn't the one who was the general contractor out there, well, maybe in a very broad sense, he was a general contractor. He would develop fellows underneath him, and they did fabulous things. And then he, according to his sin nature, well, I wonder what this would be like. And he tried everything under the sun, and he comes back to this conclusion. You know, I can have all of these things according to the world system because of my wealth, and according to my sin nature because I'm the king and I can do whatever I want, and I've accumulated under myself, 300 wives and 700 concubines? I've done all this stuff. And yet, he says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. So it comes to the 12th chapter, and he says this. Verse 12. And further by these, my son, be admonished of making many books. There is no end, and much study is a weariness to the flesh. He said, I've done it, I've tried it, I've been there. And you don't really want to go there, because accumulation of knowledge is not the satisfactory answer to your life. And it's if you try, it's just weariness. Now, I enjoy reading about different things and visiting with you folks and so forth, or wherever I go. People have certain areas of expertise and understanding that I don't have, and I enjoy hearing that or reading about that or seeing it on a video or TV or something like that. But I do know this, I'm not going to learn everything about everything. So I have a general area of knowledge. But what Solomon concludes, the one who's attempted to know all of these things, he says in verse 13, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Now that was true for an Old Testament individual in Israel, especially a believer. They were to pay attention to God's law. Now David says, I love thy law, O God. And yet he's the first one to realize I can't keep the whole law. But I love it. It's good. It's a good thing. It was the focus of all the things you could know, of all that Solomon could know. It was on a particular area that he really wanted to focus. That was his conclusion of 12 chapters of saying, I've tried everything else. This is where I need to focus. You go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. And law, Moses is telling the people of Israel under the law. He says in verse 4 of Deuteronomy chapter 6, he says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Jehovah our Elohim is one Jehovah. Now that in itself, there's a lot loaded in there. It tells you about the Trinity. Elohim is Trinity. Jehovah is one person. And yet all three persons qualify as being Jehovah. And you can make a study yourself. And you can go through the Old Testament and then include the New Testament, and you can see where each person of the Godhead is referred to as Jehovah or Lord at any particular time. They all have that quality. And that's what this verse is saying. Watch this. Listen to this, Israel. Jehovah, our Jehovah, he's one the Lord our God, the Jehovah our Elohim, is one. There's a unity among diversity. Three persons, and yet only one God. One Lord. Now, it goes on to say in verse 5, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. It's interesting, in Deuteronomy chapter 10, I'm not going to turn there, but Moses kind of gives a reference to the law, to the whole law, and he says, do this. Circumcise your heart. Your mind, will, and emotion that's being affected by your sin nature, cut off that, make a separation. Now, could they? Did they? They couldn't, and they didn't. And that's what 1,400 years of being under law in proxy for the whole world was showing, that here's a standard of God's righteousness, and Israel, on behalf of the whole world, could not make it. And yet they were told to circumcise your heart. Now it says, after the blessings and cursings at the end of the book, Moses isn't going to be allowed to go into the land, and so he's giving instruction before the Lord takes him. Now he's not going to take him in the air. It's going to take him by death, and then here's the problem of Satan and Michael the archangel we have in the book of Jude about disputing over the body of Moses. It wasn't taken by Satan so that he could mummify it and have people idolize this man who was such an important part of their life. God prevented that from happening. So before this happens to him, he can't go into the... In fact, we were in Israel, we went to what they call the Holy Land. I don't like to call it the Holy Land, just a trip over to Israel and Jordan and so forth. We're on the west side, or east side of the Jordan River. We're up on the top of the mountain range there, and it's not like our mountain range, so you've got to have perspective here, but it's still pretty high up. And on what they call Mount Nebo was where Moses made this declaration, and after he did, then God dealt with him taking him and so forth. But he was never allowed to go into the land himself, but he was preparing the people. And he said in the last few chapters of Deuteronomy, he says, now here are blessings. You keep the law, and this is what you're going to earn. And without knowing the exact numbers, I have to count again how many verses, there's probably a fourth of all of this instruction, of the blessings and curses were blessings. Now we're going to get into if you don't keep the law, and about three-fourths of all of this is what's going to happen if you don't keep it, the curses. And then after that, in chapter 31, I think I'm getting this right, 31, 32, it says that God is going to make a covenant with Israel in the future, and it's going to be a covenant where he is going to circumcise your heart. And you will still have a sin nature, but according to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, all of those stringent commands went way above Moses' commands. Remember what it says in the Sermon on the Mount? You've heard it said, thou shalt not do such and such, but I say unto you, and it's ramped up even higher. Well, how on earth is anybody going to do that if they can never keep the Mosaic law? They're going to have a circumcised heart. Their mind, will, and emotion is going to be separate, even though they possess it. They're going to have children, and their children are going to have a sin nature. That sin nature for the believer in the millennial era is not going to be able to exercise their sin nature. But before that happens, and that hasn't happened yet because the rapture hasn't happened yet and Christ hasn't come again, when he comes again, that's what's going to happen. That covenant. Back in Deuteronomy 31-32, it's called the Palestinian covenant. I like what Rick Schaefer says, it's the Canaanitian covenant, I think he called that thing. I think I got that right. But anyway, God is going to implement that then for their ability to be able to keep the law that they could never keep. And it was never designed to show a person's righteousness. It was to show their lack of righteousness. That was the purpose of the law, the Old Testament law. But while they're under, back at this time, it says in verse 5, Deuteronomy chapter 6, "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in your heart. And you shall teach them diligently to your children. And you shall talk of them." We'll be talking about these commands when you sit up in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up again in the morning. All your life, you need to be talking. One of the main things, now, okay, well, hey, Aaron or whoever, give some Hebrew name in there. We've got to plant the fields today. We've got to take care of this or that. You're going to talk about this or that. But in between this and that, we're talking about the law. That's what they were supposed to do. And then it goes on to say, and in verse 8, "And you shall bind them for a sign upon your hand." So in fact, I saw some of these Hasidic Jews that they will have these hand wraps around them. And I'm not sure if it's just the wrapping of it, and they look at that wrist with that leather wrapping on it that does it, or if there's something written on there. But that's to remind them, oh yes, it's the Mosaic Law, and they can start going over these things. And not only on their wrist, but it goes on to say, "And you shall bind them for a sign upon your hand, and you shall see them, and they shall be as frontlets before your eyes." So they had the headband with the little hanging-down things here, little boxes on there, and whether writing on there that was holding, and they would know just by when they would walk around, these things would be hitting them. And where's your thinker at, your brain, your physical thinker? These things would be hitting them. Oh, that's right. That's how much they were to be aware of what Solomon said in chapter 12. He says, This is the purpose of our life, is to be always conscious of what God wants of us and what He wants us to be thinking upon. I looked up on the net the Rosary, Catholic Rosary. The Rosary is Catholicism's form of doing this very thing of wrapping your hand and having frontlets. And so you have this necklace of beads, and there are big beads and little beads, and you hit each bead, and it's a certain thing to remember, or a portion of the Lord's Prayer to recite, or a Hail Mary, or something like that. And then there's bigger beads. They have, and I'm not sure how they look, so if you have a Catholic background, maybe you can remember, and you can correct me. But anyway, they have four sets, I believe, of four mysteries, of five things that are said about each mystery. And these mysteries, what they involve is different aspects that are mentioned in the Gospels about the life of Christ. And they will add in there their own understanding, because they get into one of the mysteries is this whole area about Mary being the mother of God and all of that stuff. And so if you're a good Catholic, and what the purpose of the Rosary is for is going over this, remembering what Catholicism teaches about Scripture, and about your responsibility before God, and about salvation and so forth. Now, how many Catholics, and I don't know, this would be interesting, how many Catholics are faithful with the Rosary? Well, they have a group, and I guess it's international, called Confraternity. And Confraternity is a group of dedicated Catholics, because it's on a prescribed day how they will do this. On Thursdays and Tuesdays, they will go over these mysteries as they repeat the Rosary, and on these days they'll go over these mysteries. What I'm getting at is this: Catholicism has a method of reminding yourself and focusing on what they proclaim to be reality or truth. Now comes the New Testament believer. Where should we be? We can't know everything. We shouldn't know everything. It's not going to be profitable to try and just focus and gather everything. You can know things, and you will know things, and you'll be focusing on different things with your spirit and soul in the realm of your mind and heart. But you need to be focused on that which is really important. And those things are going to be found within God's Word. And so, as we begin to think of these things, the most general is the Word itself, the whole Word. In your notes, and I don't know what you have. Okay, I guess I'm never aware of what's been thrown around me. Okay. But we need to develop a good grasp of the overall message of Scripture. How did everything begin? The beginning of the material universe, the beginning of mankind, the beginning of the problem of mankind, the fall and sin, and the ongoing demonstration of what that fall actually would do to the depths of what it could do. And then moving on to see how God, in His love, was without demand. He provided a way of escape from this desperate situation of sin. And we can see that going on through Scripture. We can see how God dealt with those pre-Israel. We can see how God dealt with those under law in relationship to these needs, and now today under grace. We can see all, and we can see how everything ends, its conclusion. And so if I have an overall understanding of Scripture, I have a framework of history and what really happened. And as Ken Ham likes to say of Answers in Genesis, when all of these so-called scientists, and they're scientists, but when they get into the area of past things and origins and so forth, it's simply their desires and their guess and what they would like to think and so forth. And they use the billions and billions of years. And Ken Ham likes to say this, and you probably heard him, if you've heard anything from him or read anything, were you, he says that in that deep Australian accent, were you there? Were you there? You know? Well, if you can't definitely point to the reality of what you're talking about, you're just telling me your opinion. That's all it is. It's just an opinion. So you kids in school, when you hear the millions and millions of years of when this happened and that happened, now, you don't have to argue with your teacher, nor should you. And a lot of times there are kids that will say, teacher, what about this or that? And the teacher can get very upset because you're simply not accepting everything they say. Well, there's a lot of things. When you go to school, you accept what they tell you about math principles and about grammar and I was going to say American history, but man, that even gets convoluted and twisted and everything. You've got to study for yourself. It's okay. Think of what they're saying. Geography, that's pretty much a static subject. You can't go too far afield of that. But a lot of things you don't have to argue with your teacher that you might suspect. But go home and ask your talk to your parents, well, what do you think about this? And hopefully your parents will say, well, let's see what God's Word says about this. That's a great learning opportunity. The first thing after this general understanding of what God says about all these facets in history is now to become more focused. And one of the things is to remember your salvation. That's where it all started for you. You could have read the Bible, you could have heard sermons and Sunday school lessons and everything, and you knew what the Bible was saying. You didn't really, until you became a believer, really didn't weren't sure that these things were actually real. Well, Pastor so-and-so said so, or my mother and father said so, or the Pope said so, or the church said so, but you personally, outside of what these people say, you don't know the reality, the true reality, until the Holy Spirit does a work in your heart of conviction, convincing your mind when you hear about Jesus Christ and what He accomplished for your sins, and He paid that sin debt, He rose bodily from the dead, and the Holy Spirit does a work according to John chapter 16 verses 8 through 11 where He convicts of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. The one sin that will send a person to hell, even though we're lost, dead in trespasses and sins, we saw that last night, Ephesians chapter 2 verse 1. The one sin that will send a person to hell, it tells us there, of sin, because they believe not on Me. And here's the sin. The sin is an activity. So it's not just up here. It's that I don't accept this up here, and so I live my life, I do my activities in my own strength, and upon my self-efforts and so forth, this is what I am hoping, that if there is a God, He will judge me on the basis of what I think is fair to be judged upon, and He will be equitable to me, and so on and so forth. That's the sin, is rejecting God's way and implementing your own. What I like to say when I'm not a Family Baptist and the relationship to this is the Frank Sinatra way. I did it my way. Very popular tune. And you know, it's the philosophy that most people would adhere to and live by. No, the sin is of not believing on Christ. That's the one sin that will come to hell. Next thing, of righteousness, because I go to my Father. Who has the authority, the right, to go into God's presence on their own recognizance? Only Jesus Christ. Because He is God. And being God, one of His attributes is righteousness. If you're convinced of His righteousness, of His being able to go back to where He came from because of His own personal innate righteousness, what you're understanding is He's God. This is God. I like what Peter says in Matthew chapter 16 when he asks his apostles and says, who do men say that I am? And they say, well, you've been doing miracles and teaching powerfully and so forth, and they think you're one of the prophets. You're one of the prophets come back from the dead. Jeremiah, Isaiah, you're a great godly man. Okay, who do you say that I am? And Peter, he's always the one who liked to jump up and make his voice known first, speaking on behalf of the other fellows. He says, well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And when he used that term, Son of God, you can go back to John chapter 5, and where Jesus says, I work till now, and my Father works. And when he said, my Father, he said that in such a way that these unbelieving Jewish leaders knew that he was equating himself with the Father. And they were going to kill him on that behalf. You being a man are making yourself God. These were unsaved people realizing what he was saying. So he was God. And that's what Peter was saying. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus says this, flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father, which is in heaven. The only reason you know this, Peter, is you're smarter than anybody else. Isn't because you've been around me longer than maybe the other people that are listening to me and seeing me from time to time. It's because my Father has done a work in your mind, your heart, where you see something. Everybody sees the evidence, but you see the reality of the evidence and what it's pointing to. I am God. And by the way, what did they have to believe before Jesus went to the cross and died? John chapter 8, verse 24 says, Jesus says, unless you believe that I am. Wait a minute. Now, he uses that term five times in John 8, right? I am. He finally says, the last time in John 8, he says, before Abraham was, I am. And he doesn't say, I am he. In our English, we have he in italics. He just says, I am. These Jewish fellows, finally get it in their mind. He's claiming to be that one from Exodus chapter 3 in the burning bush. The one who was, he said he was Jehovah. It says he was the angel of Jehovah, the messenger of Jehovah. Two different descriptions. I'm a messenger of one who's Jehovah, and I'm also a Jehovah. I'm Jehovah. I'm the same quality. So, and then when Moses finally said, well, you're sending me back to do a work among my people, which had been in Egypt for a long time, and you're going to bring a promise to pass that you gave to our forefather Abraham, how should I describe you? And he said, and the one in the burning bush, the Lord says, you tell them I am ascension. Now when Jesus used that language, they realized that he was claiming to be deity. So back in the 24th verse of chapter 8, he says, unless you believe that I am, you will suffer eternal consequences. Well, he didn't say that literally, but what he did say, you will die in your sins. You will die in your sins. You have to believe that I am deity. Now, they didn't believe in his death and resurrection. And that's interesting. Three times two times in the book of Luke, chapter 9 and chapter 18, in three different ways, when Jesus told them that he had to die and he would rise again the third day, those men, those apostles, Peter himself, who said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, I believe that you're deity. When he told them about his death, his coming death and his resurrection from the dead, in three different ways. They didn't understand it. It was hid from them. And forget, we're not going to turn and look there, but you can look that up. Luke chapter 9, Luke chapter 18. In three different ways. They were clueless about him dying. But were they believers? Yes. Did they have their sins forgiven? Yes, except for Judas. Judas was the one of the 12. Okay, so you believe in sin, righteousness, and judgment. And then it says, the third one, judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. He's the prince of this world. John uses that term concerning Satan several times in his gospel. He is the one who Satan is the one who is the ruler of this cosmos system. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, Satan was judged. I'll tell you something, Satan is alive and well today. What was his judgment? It was provided, the judgment was provided and sealed, so to speak. It was finished when Christ died on the cross, but it has yet to be carried out. And you know how this works in our penal system and legal system. A person can be convicted of a crime, and they're out on bail. And then they have to have a sentencing time. And so there's all of this protracted time. Satan is now in this protracted time. If you think he's getting away with anything, now the judgment will be carried out. Joel mentioned that last night in Revelation chapter 12 and 13. He's going to be judged. And when that time gets closer, it's interesting in the study in Revelation, that's when he gets kind of crazier than he already is, because he knows his time is short. But there's got to be things that take place first before he knows his time is short. And the thing that he knows his time is short is he could always be going up into the third heaven and making accusation. And at the middle of the tribulation, there's not going to be allowance for him to even be there anymore. And then he knows his time is short. He can read Scripture better than you and I can. He's known for the thousands of years that Scripture has existed. He sees what it says. He doesn't agree with it until it starts taking place. The gospel, the good news, remember that. Remember the good news. 1 Corinthians 15, 1-4. Jesus is God. He died for your sins. He rose bodily from the dead. And all of that is necessary. You can't have a good man die for you. It tells us that in Romans chapter 5. You have to have God, the God-man, dying for you. So you have to know that Jesus is God. You have to know that the reason why he died was to pay your penalty, and not a part of it, not a portion of it, not a down payment, or maybe not almost the whole thing, And then you've got a little bit of responsibility. You don't have any responsibility in the payment. Your responsibility is in the reception of the payment. Will I receive that payment freely? And then that here goes bodily from the dead. You know, a dead Savior doesn't do you any good. Well, he paid for my penalty. Well, that's great. So I'll die and just go off into Never Never Land. No, because he rose, he now has the authority over dead. And John chapter 5 says he's going to raise the righteous dead. And also included, it says there's an hour coming when all that are in the grave, so both believers and unbelievers. Now, from further scripture, we understand that this resurrection isn't general and everybody's raised at the same time. It's going to be different time periods of resurrection. So you come to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and it says Christ is the first fruit. First one to have died physically, to be raised, never to return again. There are many people that we would say not raised. A lot of times we use that term. Widow of Nain's son, Lazarus, and we could name Dorcas, different ones that were not really raised, they were resuscitated. And the reason we like to use the term resuscitated is to distinguish it from resurrection. Resurrection is when you're brought back from the dead, never to experience that kind of death again. So we call it resuscitation. But Jesus Christ rose, never to die. Now, he says he's the first fruit. And then they that are those at Christ's coming. That's talking about the second coming. Well, wait, I thought, where's the resurrection of the church? Well, you get to the end of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, and he says, I want to tell you something I haven't told you up to this point. It's a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. You take that information and come back earlier in 1 Corinthians 15, and where it says Christ is the first fruit, and those that are Christ that is coming, now you insert that information from verses 51 through 53 in there. And there's a resurrection that has never been talked about before. That's the resurrection of the body of Christ, the church. Every believer from the day of Pentecost till that event we call the rapture. All who have died, they're going to be coming back with Christ with intermediate bodies. It doesn't tell us the detail, but they're going to transfer soul and spirit, their material part, to the body that they left behind that's going to be raised out. And it says raised out from among dead ones. And you know what that means? All believers, New Testament believers, are going to be raised, but there's going to be a lot of people that aren't raised. There's a different rate and resurrection for them. There's going to be a resurrection, I'm just going to say this very quickly, at the beginning of Christ's return of Old Testament believers. And then after the 1,000-year period, there's going to be the final resurrection. What I like to describe as the resurrection of the leftovers. All those who are unbelievers, their bodies are going to be raised. I've talked to one fellow, and I explained the gospel to him and so forth, and he was terminal, but he had planned his, when he died, he was going to be cremated, have his body cremated, and then scattered over the ocean. He heard that had already been happening. I don't know how popular it was at the time, but it was beginning to happen, and he was going to do that with the idea that God can't do anything about resurrecting him. I was going to use this verse later on, but in Genesis chapter 18, when the Lord speaks to Abraham and Sarah, after he promised them a son to them, and they tried different ways of making this promise come about, and it failed, and it wasn't God's way, that God came to them and says, no, about this time now, next year, Sarah's going to have a son. And Sarah was in the tent, she heard this, and it says she laughed in her heart, she didn't laugh out loud. She just laughed to herself, no one heard it. Those guys outside the tent, Abraham and those, and the Lord with the two angels, they appeared as men. She thought no one heard it, the servants didn't hear it, and yet the Lord said, why did Sarah laugh? He says this, is anything too hard for the Lord? You name me the thing that the Lord cannot do. You think he cannot collect what has gone into the ground And I'll tell you where I end up on this, folks. I mean, I'm kind of getting off on a rabbit trail a little bit, but that's fine. I think for now, as long as I can get back. That because Jesus said, destroy this temple, speaking of his body, and in 3 days I will raise it again. What went into the tomb came out of the tomb. What was there at his death came out of the tomb. My understanding of the resurrection, and I think we've got planned in our will, our bodies are going to be cremated. I don't know, folks, put them in a jar, kids can do whatever they want, they can throw them away. I don't know. But this is what I think will happen. Whatever my body consisted of at that point, and I've heard this from some believers saying, all he needs is a part of that body, a molecule of that body to restructure your whole body. I think he's going to collect, if it's ashes, if it's in a box and it's all rotted, and maybe some tree limbs got in there and took some of the sustenance and so forth. My God is able. He can collect it all, and he can keep it separate from everybody else that might have, you'd think, had intertwined and so forth. I don't know for sure. All I'm pointing out is, can God do it?
Yeah.
Absolutely. So I'll leave it there. I'll leave it there. However it's done, what goes into the ground in relationship to that very thing that went into the ground, it's coming out of the ground. Resurrection. Sin, righteousness, and judgment. Is a convincing argument by the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit alone to convince me of those facts. Remember your personal experience? Be encouraged by other people's experience. I don't think I have heard an experience, I think I mentioned that last night, of a salvation experience being related that has not brought tears to my eyes. Sometimes you might get, if you tell the story long enough, the tears will actually start running down. If you just kind of tell it in short form, my eyes might get watery. But that's how it affects me. I remember I was going to be doing some work down in an area. I do some handyman work. I've done that over the years. I was going down to fulfill a couple of appointments, and I was listening to the radio. And it was one of those Focus on the Family or Family in Focus. There's two different programs now that kind of split off. Jim Dobson, Focus on the Family split into two, and I don't know which one I was listening to. And they would have once in a while a person on there giving their testimony. And this one time I was driving, and I don't want to tell the whole thing because I just don't have time for anything, but it was this fellow who was giving his testimony, a young man, in his, probably in his 30s by now, early 30s. He had come from Iran. His father was a major general in the Iranian Air Force, very high and important man, and when the Shah of Iran was deposed back in the late 70s, his family had to flee. And he tells the whole story. He tells how they ended up in Germany, and they're kind of just waiting there in the limbo for a couple of years until they finally got access into the United States. And they lived down in the United States, and his father was trained to fly helicopters and jets and so forth at some air base, U.S. air base in Texas. And so they were in Texas. And then he was in private practice. I don't know, he started selling insurance, whatever it was. He would go to Mississippi, and I think they went back to Texas, and they ended up in Mississippi or Alabama one of those times. And this young fella began to be more Americanized, and his Iranian dialect just disappeared. And he really worked on it. He could speak more fluently Americanese than the rest of us. He was very good assimilating himself. And he ran to some kids at school who invited him to this larger Southern Baptist church. And they would do things together, and they had a youth group, and they were things like this. And he liked the camaraderie and the friendliness that they showed him and everything. And on visitation night, there would be a group of these high school kids that would come over to his place, and they'd be chit-chatting and kidding around and everything, and then they'd get down to talking to us about some things of the Lord, and he felt, oh, okay, that's who they are, and then he'd ask some questions, because he's Muslim, or at least Muslim background, and he's asking some questions. They start talking about things of the Lord, so he starts becoming acquainted with that. And then there's an event that happens where after a church service, evening church service, him and his buddies are in a Volkswagen, and they go to eat at some, I don't know what, King's the Host, what was it, one in Iowa, that it sounded like, anyway, someplace Sunday night for this refreshment, and they just order some dessert, and it was near Christmas, and this waitress had to wait on them, and it was the end of her shift, and she was a single mother, and these were a bunch of rowdy, loud, young guys, and she kind of had to suffer through serving them. And when they finally done, in the service that she gave them wasn't that great. You could tell that she was just waiting to go home. Probably didn't expect a tip. They all got into the car, and this Iranian kid is in the back sitting on, because they scrunched in like a telephone booth competition. He was sitting on somebody's back, and his face was toward the back window. When just as they were going to back up, this waitress comes out and pounds out the window. And she says, wait a minute. Because my boss had me come out here and says, you left $100 in a tip. And says, you made a mistake. And the young fellow, he's kind of the leader, he was a fullback on a football team in this area, and he's really good. So he's a really good athlete. He's kind of the leader of this Christian group. And he says, no, ma'am. He says, we know that it's Christmas and things are tough and everything, and we just decided to chip in what we had and whatever, and that's what. He says, no, we want you to keep that. That's me, the kid. As he's telling his testimony after he's saved, he says, that was such an illustration of God's grace that had such a profound impact. Those kids gave him Bibles. He had stacks of Bibles at home, and he went to an evening service one time, and he wasn't with the rest of the gang this time. This was after they were out of high school, and people were starting to go their separate ways, and he went back to an evening service, and the preacher there would always have a gospel invitation, so he always explained the gospel at the end, and it's quite traditional. Many churches, I mean, maybe some still do that quite often, and he was beginning to feel uncomfortable. And during the invitation, he got up and he walked out. He went home and he took all of his Bibles. He was so irritated in the way his life was kind of falling apart at the time, and he took them out to the outside grill and he poured lighter fluid over all of his Bibles, and he was just going to light them and burn them. Before he could light a match, he just looked at it and he took one copy and went back to the room, smelly with fuel oil or lighter fluid, and he took it back and he began reading it. And I forget exactly the section. He wasn't reading 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, but he had been witnessed about that. And he saw something in the Gospel of Mark about what Jesus did on a certain occasion. And I can't, it was on the lake one time with the storm. And here again, I'm leaving out a big portion of this, but it was something that it just turned the light on, and it was like, yes, he is God. He is God. He can tell nature. He can calm the sea just like that. And he just said, the wind of the sea dies down immediately. It doesn't slowly, the waves up, immediately blast. And it affected him so much. The Lord and the Holy Spirit's working in him, and that's the moment he became a believer. The folks were out that night, and they being Muslims simply tolerated his friendship with these kids because they were nice to him, and the church had been kind to the father in a certain way, and I didn't get into that part, but he became a believer. I'm driving to work and I'm listening to this. In fact, what I told you at the end, how he came to know the Lord, I didn't even hear that part. I just heard part about him being in the station of the Volkswagen. I go home and I get on line, and we have a Amazon Prime account, and I ordered the book. And I read it, and I was blessed. And I shared it with somebody else, and it's gone. So somebody's got it, and I hope they keep passing it on. But everybody else's salvation experience is a source of encouragement. This is foundational. Remember where you came from. And a lot of the stuff we're going to be talking about as we proceed here, it's going to be foundational. When we were over in Israel last year about this time, in Jerusalem on the west side one day, our group went out there, and there's a place called the Holocaust Memorial, or Bab Yasham. And it's an interesting building. It's a long building like this. You come up into the parking lot, and you're looking at the side of it. It's a long building. And as you get up there, you start on one end and go to the other end. And as you start in the one end, it's enclosed. There's lights on inside, but there's no windows. But at the other end is this great big glass. The whole end of this triangular is glass. And as you go through this memorial, you walk toward that, way down at the other end where it's glassed in, but you go into this room, and they've got it roped off how you have to go, and so you go into this room. And then you look at the displays there, and then you go into this room, and look at that display, and then you go into this room, and you keep zigzagging until you finally come out. Every room is telling you the buildup and the situation that happened under World War II to the Jewish people. And the reason they built that is because of this phrase. Never forget. Never forget. Their school system requires, I don't know if it's juniors or seniors or juniors and seniors, that they have to have a field trip to go through that display. Every young person who graduates high school is then responsible and required to serve in the military. We have a missionary family up in the Galilee region up north. They're not citizens. You've got to practically have Jewish blood. I'm not sure all. They're not citizens, but they finally got residency, and it took them probably over a decade of being there to finally get resident cards. But because they're residents, they have two daughters. The one was still in high school when we were over there last year. The other one was graduated, and she was responsible for going to the military. And every military-age person has to go to Bab Yasham once a year to go through. Never forget. We were at Caesarea Philippi, where Herod the Great built a palace complex on the Mediterranean. And as we're there, there's a busload of young people, and they're probably between 16 to 18, 20, maybe something like that. There was one girl, she looked like she was about 18, and nobody else did this, but she had this leather strap on her front that was strapped to an automatic rifle on the back. And she looked like the least likely person that they would give an automatic weapon to, but they're trained, and I'm sure they take turns. We need to remember what we've got in our salvation, not one bit less than these people who realize the tenuousness of their existence and need to be protective and proactive in their own human thinking and with their own human strength. But we can't stop there. We need to be, as it says in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1, in fact, let's read it, because I like to read the English. Have you Greek actually explains it differently. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. And this is following. Let me read the last three verses of the fifth chapter, and it goes right into the first verse of chapter 6, verse 12 of chapter 5. For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have one need of one to teach you again, which by the first principles be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babbler. But strong meat belongs to them that are full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. There's a maturity process. And the next verse, verse 1 of chapter 6, says this. Therefore, leaving the principles of that word doctrine is really the word beginnings of the Christ. It says, let us go on unto perfection. That phrase, let us go on unto perfection, actually means let us allow ourselves to be carried on. Someone else is going to be doing this, but we have to do the allowing. Allow yourself to be carried on to maturity. You have to allow the Lord to take you along in growing. He wants to do that, and He's provided everything to do that. Some of the old testimony services that we've heard in the past and so forth, and bless their heart, there being some of these old folks that, and I'm one of those now, so testimony, we have a testimony, and old Mark would be sitting back there and raise his hand, I'm thankful that the Lord saved me back in 1960. That's so pretty. Well, that's good. What has God done for me since? Because God doesn't want to just leave me as a baby. I see some of you young people here, and I don't know you particularly, but the last time I saw you, a lot younger. By this time, you know a lot more than you did back then, whatever that may be, in the different realms of subjects and in the subject of God's Word. But your parents don't have the desire just to keep diapering you and feeding you and birthing you, and you're 6 foot tall, you're 20 years old, and you're still doing that. The purpose of birth is to mature that young one so they're out on their own and they have a firm foundation. Let us allow the Lord to carry you on to maturity. And then the third verse says, and this we will, if God permit. And you know why it says that? God has one way of maturing you. And if you want to mature yourself the Frank Sinatra way as a Christian, I'll do it my way. God isn't letting you, going to let you move on. You're not going to experience maturity. There's only one way to do it. We'll get into that a little bit tomorrow. But what we're looking at is the content. And I know we're moving on here. We need to come to a conclusion here. In fact, I think this is probably a good place to conclude this now. And we're going to let my brother have a little break here, and then he's going to speak, I guess, a meal or something. And then we're going to come back, and I'll start in on a little bit of the thoughts that we can think that are so valuably important to us as New Testament believers.
Okay, so get up, stretch your legs, have some coffee downstairs, something. Try to be back here in about 10, and we'll, that's a quarter after. Joel is checking the clock, and then we'll let Joel get on for his second session. So, thank you.